Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. In the first century, when the Jews used to greet each other, they used to say, "Peace be upon you." But when they got converted, they would say to each other, "He has risen. He has risen indeed." That's what we're going to be looking at today. I'd like to give a special warm welcome for anyone visiting for the first time. And for those who have recently started coming, I pray and hope that what you're hearing, what you're seeing is working in your life. You can go to John 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. And we're going to be reading from verses 24 to 29. If you all like to stand for the reading of God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come together, Lord, to look at your word. And I do pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you would bless today, that the hearts of the hearers, Lord, would be soft to the word, and that today, Lord, you would save through the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. You can all be seated. Well, it's Easter Sunday, and that obviously certainly sets the occasion to preach on the resurrection of Christ, but we don't preach on the resurrection of Christ as if it only matters today, right? And scripture says that if Christ has not been risen, then our preaching is in vain. In vain. So if Christ has not been risen, there's no really need for me to get up this morning and come and preach. There was no need for you to get up this morning. I hope you don't wish that was the case. But yeah, if Christ has not been risen, Paul says that our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. If he's not been raised, then Christians are of most people to be pitied, right? I mean, if he's not been risen, then all of our hope, all of our faith is in vain. So today we're going to be drawing our attention to the Gospel of John. And we see that in verses 24 to 25 is the first appearance of Christ to disciples. And verses 26 to 29 is the second appearance of Christ to the disciples. And verse 26 says that these two appearances were 8 days apart. But both recordings are primarily focusing on a specific person, right? Thomas. That's who the Apostle John is trying to draw our attention to right now. That's where John is going with this. He's trying to show us something about Thomas. Now, let's remember that the gospel writers wrote with intention. They didn't just record historical facts, but they wrote in such a way that would trigger things in our mind, right? So we would observe stories and people in the Bible, and it would teach us things. That's where John's going with this. He's trying to show us something about Thomas. But notice that in verse 24, at our Lord's appearance, we see that Thomas was actually not with the disciples, right? He wasn't there. And I don't think we should overlook that, because Thomas was an apostle of Christ. He was a disciple. He was one of the 12. And he spent day and night with Christ and the disciples. It seems very unusual and strange that right after the death of Christ, a time that would call for unity, a time that would call for closeness, he's not to be seen. And in verse 25, we see that the other disciples had to actually go and find him. He didn't come to them. They had to go to him and find him. And they say to Thomas, "Thomas, we've seen Christ. He's risen from the grave. He's actually here." And Thomas says, "I don't believe you." It seems that Thomas got himself in such a state. He became depressed and deflated, negative. They were trying to help him. They were trying to console him, right? But he was having none of it. His unbelief got such a grip of him that not even the testimony of his best friends could convince him that the Lord had risen. They say to him, they say, "We've seen the Lord," but he couldn't think straight. The disciples are trying to give him hope, but he was having none of it. He's lost faith in the promises of God. He forgot that the Lord said that he would die and that he would rise again on the third day. And his faith just diminished, and he distanced himself from God and distanced himself from his brethren. And how often can we be like that when we don't feel the presence of God in our life? We can often feel like, well, what's the point? That's what Thomas was thinking. He's thinking, well, Christ is dead. What's the point? In a sense, he was basically saying, I am of all people most to be pitied, right? Got himself into a sad state. And this is what unbelief does. Unbelief cripples you. It makes you dull to God's word. And nothing good comes of unbelief. There was no man that's ever walked this world that has exercised unbelief and said, wow, that was worth it. No, there is nothing good in unbelief. There's no profit or gain in it. Unbelief never cured any saint's wounds. You see, unbelief makes you depend on signs. It makes you depend on feelings, right? I mean, the whole nature of belief, the whole nature of faith is that you're putting your trust not in your feelings, you're putting your trust in God's promises, right? But unbelief, it doesn't think like that. Unbelief only promotes itself. That's what the Pharisees were like, right? You know, Christ is walking among them, and they would say, "Show us a sign, and we will believe. Show us a sign, and we'll believe." But what did Christ do in them? He didn't give a sign, did he? Because he knew that even if he did that miracle or that sign, they would still not believe. So as Christians, we aren't to demand signs from God to validate that he's being truthful. When we're struggling with unbelief and someone tells you some truth of the gospel, someone tells you about your position in Christ, you want to say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. You want to say, I will never believe. That was the words of Thomas. I will never believe unless I see it. Unless I see him, then I'll believe. And in essence, Thomas's desire to see the Lord sprang out of unbelief. It didn't spring out of faith. It sprang out of unbelief. In verse 25, he says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark. He's not settling for anything less, is he? And place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas wanted to see Christ for himself. That's what he wanted. That was his standard of evidence that he wanted. And he wasn't settling for anything less than that. He wanted to place his hand into his side. And at this point, Thomas did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. He did not believe. He says, I will never. It's not like he believed in the resurrection a little bit and he just needed this little boost of faith. He just needed some sermon to kind of push him. No. At this point, faithless in regards to his attitude towards the resurrection of Christ. And this is the general attitude of the world. The world, lost men, are skeptic towards the things of God. And they all begin with a standpoint of unbelief. That's their standing ground. That's where they're starting from, unbelief, which causes them to have a bias towards the facts of the gospel. They don't come to it like children, you know, willing to receive. They come with an attitude already. They've got the gun loaded, unbelief, it's all there. And at first, they try and make it sound like they just need more evidence. Like, if you could just give me that little bit more evidence, then I'll believe. But when you present that evidence towards them, when you state the facts of the gospel, they start to explain it away. They disregard it. They mock it. They try to explain the facts of the gospel away with all these false theories. Illogical, silly false theories. You tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And they say, no, he didn't die. What happened was he just, from the shock of the cross, he went into a deep state, a coma for 3 days. It was terrible. But no, the Roman centurion pierced the side of Christ, water and blood flowing out of his heart literally ruptured. If that happens, you're dead, right? You tell them about the miracles that Jesus done, and people say, oh no, he didn't actually perform miracles, it was just illusions, it was kind of hand tricks how he did that. Well, I don't know if you remember last week's sermon, but Jesus Christ opened the eyes of a blind man. Illusions don't do that. Swifty hand tricks don't do that. Only the works of God can do something like that. You tell them that Jesus physically, bodily, resurrected from the dead. And they say, no, he didn't. What happened was his followers were so emotionally affected, so mentally affected by his death, that they started seeing Christ. But at one time, Jesus appeared to 500 people. 500 people. 500 people don't have the same hallucination, right? And I thought you said that he didn't die. See? Their claim to be people of reason, their claim to be people of logic, but in practice, they're unreasonable and they're biased towards the facts of the gospel and especially the resurrection. They're dishonest. They're being irrational. They're holding a prejudice towards the things of God. And man is willing to be reasonable in anything, except the things of God. So when you present them with the evidence, they don't believe it. And which shows that it's not an issue of evidence. That is not the issue. So this is why men do not embrace the gospel. In 27, when Thomas says, Jesus says to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Right? So you see in Christ, right? He's saying that if I see him and I touch him, then I'll believe. But Christ, even after Thomas touches him, Christ has to say to him, do not disbelieve, but believe. So evidence doesn't necessarily mean that someone's going to believe it straight away. There comes a point where man has to exercise faith. There comes a point where man has to put away his unbelief. Which shows that man has a deep problem with unbelief. Man is in a state of unbelief. Now, the reason why I use the word state is not because man is having some sort of mindset of unbelief, some sort of feeling of unbelief. That is part of the case, that would be true. But rather, his whole being, his whole person is infected with unbelief. His mind, his intentions, his inner being is all polluted with unbelief. And man has sadly earned the title unbeliever. That's what the lost world, that's what God calls the lost world, unbelievers. That is his title after the fall, an unbeliever. That's where unbelief originated, at the fall. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 3? Everything's perfect, everything's good, everything's sweet. And then the devil comes to Adam and Eve and says, did God actually say? Unbelief started with a question. At that point, they weren't unbelievers. The devil comes and says, did God actually say that you shall not eat the tree in the garden? So think about Adam and Eve's there, and they're hearing the words of the devil, right? And they're, did God actually say that? You know what I mean? This little snake here, he's been quite crafty. He sounds like quite persuasive. And at that point, they had a choice to make. Are they going to believe God, or are they going to believe the lies of Satan? And what happened? Well, they ate of the fruit. And in that one act, they displayed great rebellion against God. And at that point, God declared them unbelievers. They were without God. And because of that, man became an enemy of God, a rebel. And now, unbelief reigns in the hearts of unbelievers. And man is unable to comprehend the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're folly. Foolish. But are the things of God foolish? Are they? They're not other. But to the world, that's how it appears. The very thing that the world calls folly is actually the great wisdom of God. In Mark 16, you don't have to turn there, but in Mark 16, we have the first appearance of Christ to the disciples. So today we've looked at the second appearance of Christ coming to Thomas. And it says this, right? From verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. And that doesn't mean like, not when someone says, oh, I don't believe it, but really they actually do believe it, but they're just expressing that they don't believe it because they're just very excited. No, they did not believe it. So Thomas wasn't the only one guilty of unbelief. All the disciples were actually guilty of unbelief in regards to the resurrection. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. Stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Notice our Lord's language there. Stubborn refusal to believe. That's a little glimpse of the extent of man's unbelief. It's a stubborn refusal to believe. It's digging your heels in the ground and I will not believe. This is the type of attitude that comes behind this unbelief. It's not just a lack of faith, but it's a stubborn determination to not embrace the truth. Willful unbelief. Willful refusal to not believe the testimonies of God's people. The disciples ought to have believed the testimony of Mary. Thomas ought to have believed the testimony of his disciples. And to reject their testimony was to reject God's testimony. And that was Christ's expectation, right? You know, Christ expected people to believe the eyewitness accounts. Christ didn't sympathize with their unbelief. Christ didn't think, oh, well, you know, it's kind of justified because they actually haven't seen me. They've not actually physically seen me. So really, like, I can understand why. No. Someone, 500 people at one point said that we've seen him. To reject that is to reject the testimony of God. Unbelief made Christ marvel. There's not many things that makes God. I mean, God is the one that is, who is worthy to be marveled, right? But you know what marvels God? Unbelief. Unbelief goes so deep. So men do not believe the fact of the resurrection because of stubborn unbelief. But there's one more reason why man does not accept the facts and the truth of the resurrection. And it's that people deny the resurrection because it shines the light of the gospel. And that's man's greatest fear. That's why the world doesn't embrace it. They fear the risen king. It's the resurrection is the skeptic's worst nightmare. It terrifies him. It exposes him. And men and women hate the resurrection. They hate the thought of being exposed. You know, that's the world really just wants to remain in the dark. You know, if God never ever reached out to man would be completely content in living in the dark. You know, he's like an insect under a stone, you know. The moment you start to pull the stone off, like insects just start running, trying to find other places of darkness. That's what man's like. They're afraid of the light. And as one man once said, if you want to prove Christianity wrong, prove the resurrection wrong. If you can prove that wrong, then you tear down Christianity. And that's what man wants to do. Man wants rid of Christianity. Man does not want to have to be exposed to the light of the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection proves that God was right all along. The resurrection proves that man was wrong all along. And the resurrection substantiates all the other aspects of the gospel. It affirms that he is king. It affirms his sonship to the Father. It affirms that he indeed truly was the Son of God. And now there's nothing holding him back. Absolutely nothing. The resurrection is the trumpet which marches round the walls of man's unbelief, his skepticisms, his stubbornness, his false theories. And it starts to shake them walls. It starts to terrify, because it starts to really expose the bias that he has. It starts to expose them false theories that he comes up with. The resurrection declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he wasn't merely a carpenter, he wasn't just a wise Jew, he wasn't just some first century revolutionist. No, the resurrection declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The resurrection tells the world that there's going to be a judgment. Because if he raised from the dead, then we're going to be raised from the dead. And that resurrection shows that every single man one day is going to stand in front of God. Some resurrected to eternal life, and some resurrected. Everyone's going to be resurrected, just where you're going to go after your resurrection. And some to eternal punishment. The resurrection shows that Jesus Christ is marching on. Death couldn't stop him. The grave couldn't stop him. Not even hell could stop Christ. So if death can't stop Christ, then there's nothing else that can. Death no longer has dominion over him. The resurrection shows that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme over all things. You start to see now, don't you, why Paul was saying that words in Corinthians about, you know, if Christ has not been raised, because it affects everything. Because the resurrection really lies at the very heart of Christianity. It's kind of like the pulse of our faith. Because without the resurrection, well, you don't really have Christianity. You don't have anything. All you do is you just have this man who lived a very, very good life, and obviously a perfect life. But that's it. I mean, if he's dead, then he's dead. There's no need to even discuss Christianity anymore. If Christ has not risen, there is no need to even be here. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, be to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Jesus Christ is marching on. The resurrection declares that. The world doesn't mind a suffering servant. The world doesn't really mind a wise teacher. The world doesn't even mind a man of love. But a resurrected king? No, they're not having any of that. A resurrected king does not sit well with them. So today we've seen the side effects of unbelief, that it doesn't produce anything good. It only does damage. We've seen that man's denial of the resurrection is not because of a lack of evidence, but it's a stubborn refusal to believe the facts of the gospel. And finally, we've saw that people reject the resurrection because it shines the light of the gospel and it exposes them. And if there's anyone here who's still denying the facts of the gospel, I urge you to consider the root of your unbelief. Stop a sec, think. Why is it that I continue to rebel and reject the resurrection? Something's happening there, something's going on. What's the root of your unbelief? Is it not that deep down you fear the light? Is it not that deep down you're being rebellious and stubborn? Come on. Come on. It is, right? That's why you don't come to Christ. Because you know that if you come to him, it's going to be exposed. Who you really are is going to be exposed. That's what's going to happen. Don't spend another moment fighting against God. Not when he's set forth terms of peace. Not when he set forth terms of peace. God has done something amazing. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gave the most precious thing to him in order to save rebellious, callous, unbelieving, wicked sinners like us. That is extensive love. That love goes far beyond earth and heaven. That type of love, I mean, even that alone, doesn't that convict you? We lack love. We don't even have any love. And God demonstrates the greatest love ever towards us. He set forward terms of peace. He's give you his only son, Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life that you couldn't live and died that death that you should have died and rose again from the grave. So you don't have to perish in your sins. You know, there's a lot of people who have perished in a lot of things. Some people have perished in the car. Some people have perished in a hospital. But there's nothing more fearful than perishing in your sins. That's the place you don't want to perish in. The Bible says that if you put your trust and faith and hope in Christ, that he's lived and died and resurrected for you, then you don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to die in your sins. The Bible says that the times of your ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands you to repent. That's what you are to do. You are to repent. Because he's fixed a day in which he is going to judge you. That's what you're to do. Repent. Come to the light. Embrace the risen Savior. Put down your weapons of warfare. Put down them weapons of unbelief. Put down them weapons of rejection. Put down them weapons of denial and them weapons of false theories towards the facts of the gospel. And bow down like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. You can do that. Think about this, right? Yes, Jesus is resurrected. Yes, he's a king. Yes, he's supreme. Yes, he's above all things. And he's going to judge you. But not only that, even Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, his promises still stand. He says, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, anyone who comes to me are by no means cast out. He says, come, there's still room. It's not like because Jesus Christ is this resurrected king now that he's somehow turned his face away from man. Oh no, he's turned his face all the more towards man. He has said, listen, I've done it. I have paid the price for your sins. I have rose again from the grave. I have swallowed the hell that you were awaiting. I have done everything for you. Now come to me. Come to me. Come to me now. That's what Jesus Christ is saying to you. What are you gonna let the world stop you from coming to Christ? Are you gonna really so hold on to them false theories? Are you really going to so hold on to that unbelief? Are you really going to so hold on to that rebellion? Did that stuff ever do you any favours anyway? Nah. It's never done you any favours. And listen, if you put your trust in Christ, guess what? You'll be put in that portion of our first today where Jesus says that you're more blessed. More blessed than who? More blessed than Mary. More blessed than Martha. More blessed than Thomas. More blessed than all the apostles. More blessed than them 500 people who saw him. Jesus Christ says, blessed are you who have seen, But more blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, that there truly is life eternal to be had in you. We pray, Lord, that we'd realize the absolute supremeness of Christ and his resurrection, Lord. We'd realize how worthy he is to be followed. We pray, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you today, Lord, that you would convict their hearts. You would show them their desperate need for you. I pray that they would repent, turn from their sins, Lord, putting their trust in you, their whole hope in you. I pray even for the children today, Lord, that you would save them, Lord. That they would see, Lord, that this world is broken, this world is full of unbelief, Lord. And that today, Lord, they would be saved. And I pray for the rest of this day, Lord, that we would seek to honour you in everything that we do. And just glory in the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.